You know, we had this men's conference yesterday. We were going to go down to Glen Arden with 4,200 other men and sharing it, but they sold out before we could order our tickets. And so then they offered it as live streaming over the internet. You had to subscribe to it, so we had to pay a little, you know, minimal fee and all that. And so we decided, well, we'll just go ahead and do it here. And we still had, depending on the time of day you were here, anywhere from 14 to 16 guys come out for it. And that was really quite a commitment on their part, because the thing went, it started really, the warm-ups were at 7:30, but it was basically from 8 to 5 yesterday. It was all day yesterday, and we had a great time. We had our catered breakfast from Crumpy's Donuts. I tell you what, I'm going to have them. I think maybe someday when my daughter gets married, we'll have her reception catered by Crumpy's. I think that's a good idea. And and then we all kind of got together and went over to Il Castello and ordered stuff to go. And it was just, but just the speakers were John Harbaugh and Jim Zorn, who now coach for the Ravens. Jim Zorn was the head coach of the Redskins. And boy, if I knew then what I know now, I could have even been a Redskins fan, but now I've been converted. I'm a Ravens fan. Unless Tony Dungy goes back into coaching. But I tell you what, these guys, you know, a lot of times you go to these athletic, similar sponsored events for Christians, and they have these high-profile coaches or athletes get up, and they're like, yeah, like I was you know, playing ball one day, and it just hit me, and so now I'm a Christian. And I'm like, wow, that's really deep. But the thing that struck me about, for one thing, I was surprised by John Harbaugh, because, you know, he's sort of a fiery sort of guy. But he became a Christian when he was 22 years old in college, and obviously he's had his ups and downs like anybody else. But the guy is solid. He is more solid than you can imagine. And Jim Zorn even more so. And kind of the interesting story is Jim Zorn played a significant role in the Christian development of Tony Dungy. You know, nowadays, Tony Dungy is sort of the famous Christian, you know, prominent in professional sports kind of guy. But he'll tell you it was because of an encounter with Jim Zorn back in the 70s before anybody knew who Jim Zorn really was. And so it's just amazing how the Lord uses different people. But then another guy, of course, Tony Dungy did not surprise me because I knew he was solid and deep. So no surprises there. Just a great all-around guy and solid Christian. But the one who really sort of stunned me in a good way was James Brown. You know, the Godfather of Soul? No, not that one. James Brown's football analyst. He used to do Fox. He was on Fox, but this year now he's going to be on CBS. He's a big guy. This guy's a preacher. I mean, he really is. I mean, he goes to churches and preaches, and he knows the word. I mean, in conversation, this, and it's not just, you know, we all meet Christians who know a few cliches that are loosely associated with the Bible, you know, and they throw them out every now and then. This guy demonstrated a thorough knowledge of God's word and it just permeating his life. And I thought, man, that is just so awesome. And to see these guys who are at the peak of their professions. You know, James Brown is right now, for those of you who are not football fans, first of all, I'll pray for you. But James Brown is the preeminent football announcer right now. I mean, he is the man. That, you know, you've heard of Terry Bradshaw and Jimmy Johnson, all those guys. Hey, they sit around the table with him, and he's the guy in charge. I mean, he is the man. And he is a solid, solid Christian man. Anyway, I can go on and on and on. I was just going to tell you that I've got one copy of this left. If anybody wants it for $16, that's what we paid for it. It's Tony Dungy's book, Uncommon. It's a book written for men. Women, you might want to buy it and see what we're talking about. But starting this Wednesday, this is what our men's group is going to be studying. And men, we meet every Wednesday night at 7. Some of us meet at 6:30. We come down to shoot pool, and I don't shoot pool with the guys because I refuse to do what I'm not good at. It's the same reason why I don't golf or bowl. So I got a hole in one once on Wii Golf, and that's where I'm staying right there. But anyway, guys, if you're interested, like I said, there's one copy of the book. It's available in Christian bookstores or whatever. And even if you can't get the book, just come on out on Wednesday night. It's not, you know, we don't bite. this might sound bad, it's not like we're super spiritual. And what I mean by that is some people, because they were raised in church, they call you brother. But you know why other people call you brother? Hey, brother. Yeah, why do you call him brother?
Because
he's your brother. Oh, yeah, that's right. You know why I call him brother? Because I can't remember his name. Good to have you here, brother. So don't let that freak you out. So it's just easier. It just sounds so spiritual, but the reality is it's covering our insecurities and ignorance. All right, I'm continuing on last week's message, and I went back and retooled it because we made it through several points. Every message, it seems, has part one, part two, part three, and several points, but we're talking about 1 John. If you've got your Bible, open to 1 John chapter 1. In fact, we're going to read the verses first. I had actually written in my notes to read them a little bit later, but I want to make sure we get the Word of God into our hearts and into our minds today. The first five verses, follow along if you will, says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." And then go on to the next paragraph. You might have a break there, but I'm including verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you: God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." I want to talk a little bit before I get to the message about verse 4. "We write this to make our joy complete." You know, I talked about last week a couple of different Greek words for knowing. Gnosko, knowing with absolute certainty, and weida, knowing sort of as a perception. There's also a couple of different words. Something's in the air, man. Gesundheit to all of you who have sneezed and will sneeze. But there's also a couple of words for full. We write this so that our joy may be full or complete, depending on the translation you have. The words are telos, from which we get the word, the teleological argument for God. It means the idea of purpose. And plerao, which is a word that means full, like overflowing. In this context, in verse 4, John is using the word plerao. We write this so that our joy may be full, not complete in the sense of purposeful, but when we have fellowship in the Spirit, this is what he's saying. He's so cute.
He's trying to help.
He's doing a great job. If you could just translate that into an amen or something. I got to tell you, this church we were watching yesterday, it was a predominantly African-American church, and I appreciate people getting, you know, helping the preacher out with the message. So if you feel compelled at any time, just shout right out. Anyway, what John is saying is that we experience, I as a Christian, he's sharing it in a personal sense. It's all shared in a personal sense to you. I as a Christian, apart from being a pastor or any of that, I as a Christian have my fullest joy knowing that you are in Christ as well. Not just knowing you. Hey, it's a pleasure knowing you, but it's a pleasure knowing you in Christ. Anyway, John is writing about this concept of certainty. That's the word, the theme that he keeps coming back to. And the first foundational certainty that we have as Christians is, it might sound simple, but it's that God exists, that God is real.
Amen.
Thank you very much. All right. Now we're going, God's real. And we know that God is real. And there are two different ways that we say, when we say, I know this, and unfortunately for many of us, this is what we really mean, especially when it comes to matters of faith. We say, we know this, when what we really mean is, well, I kind of believe this. I really believe this. I'm convinced of this in my own heart. But that's not the knowledge that John is talking about. John is saying, we know that we know that we know. This is knowledge with absolute certainty. They'll be back, guys. I know what they're doing. We know that we know that we know. John is writing about knowing with certainty. And not to be confused with conviction. This is not just an emotion-based knowledge, but rather a knowledge that is based on two factors: an overwhelming understanding of the evidence, plus the conviction that comes by the Spirit of God. Not our own spirit, but the Spirit of God within us. The knowledge that God exists is both physical, that is based upon real evidence, and philosophical, that is based upon our mind and our spirit. In other words, this knowledge that we have when we say that God exists is not simply wishful thinking or even a sincere and strong belief, but it is, in fact, the inevitable conclusion, or we would say, because it is, true. Now, why is John writing? Why is John writing this little letter? A lot of times we read the Bible, we don't think about that question. We just assume that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decided to write a letter. You know, it's like maybe he was sitting in his study one day and the voice from heaven said, John, thou shalt write. Okay, Lord, what should I write? Well, tell them this. Yeah. And there's maybe a certain element of that having to do with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you know, when you read the Bible, you should understand that the Bible was written for a reason. Each book was written for a reason. Each letter was written for a reason. And when you understand why it was written, it makes it easier to understand what was written. John was writing for two reasons. Number one was to give his readers assurance of their faith and their salvation in Christ. That we can know that we know that we know. Key verse, 1 John 5:13. We'll get to it when we get to chapter 5. We'll refer to it between now and then several times, I'm sure. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, it's that gnosko term, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is why John is writing, so that they can have assurance of their salvation. But there's another reason why he's writing as well, and that is for their spiritual protection. You see, like Jesus said, and we'll read about this more in 1 John as well, there are many false teachers, people who will lead you astray. And so John makes sure that they understand what they know with certainty so that they won't be led astray. How is it that false teachers succeed? They succeed the same way the devil did way back in the Garden of Eden. They start by creating confusion and doubt. Now, all of us have normal doubts as human beings. That's one thing. But notice what Satan said when he first came to Eve in the garden. What did he say? Did God really say? And then it kind of went downhill from there. It was an argument over what God did or didn't say. Now, let me pause for just a second. As unspiritual as this may sound, am I the only one that is hot in here? Okay. Thank you, Ralph. Could somebody who understands how to work the thermostat adjust it? I think it's set on 67 and heat. Even just set it on 64 and heat is fine, and then prop open a door or something before. I thought I was closer to that. I'm really not passing out. All right, here we go. Here's my concern and why I'm sharing this message based upon 1 John. My concern is that many Christians say that they believe in God, and in fact they do. I don't doubt that they do, and they are sincere in their belief, but that their belief is primarily a casual belief. That is, God is there when I need him. Or worse, people who say they believe in God and sincerely do so in their heart, when confronted by someone who doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe in God the way that we do. When confronted, atheism nowadays is very aggressive, very offensive. It's a whole different, I was reading an article on it this week about how the new atheists, old atheism at least was respectful towards people of faith. The new atheists are not. You know, they call us all kinds of names and things like that. And my concern is that Christians, when they encounter whether it's atheists or people who believe in a different version of God than we do, whether it's Hindus who believe in anywhere from, you know, 3 million to an infinite number of gods, to, you know, the Mormons who believe that God is 6'2" and has blonde hair and all of those different things. My concern is that too many Christians, sincere, God-fearing Christians, default to a position of essentially, well, you know, to each his own. And there's a sense of, well, you believe what you want to about God, and I'll believe what I want to believe about God. Well, if what we believe about God is true, then all contrary views are then by default what? False, not true, untrue. We don't need to be offensive about it or anything like that, but this is, as John describes it, the light that has come into the world. Many people are out there struggling in the darkness, wishing for a God who is out there somewhere, and their understanding of God is an understanding that is in darkness. But this is the light that has come into the world. Well, it's admirable to avoid conflict. I've got some good pictures for this, I think. Well, it's admirable to avoid conflict. I mean, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Just keep pushing buttons. We'll see what shows up there. You know what? I did not know that the Beavis and Butthead movie was going to be on TV last night. I found that out accidentally after I'd already done this. The proverb says it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. But on the other hand, we also need to realize that the Bible tells us to always be prepared to give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have. Jesus said that we are the salt and the light of the earth. I can't help but wonder that that part of the reason why we are reluctant to share our faith as Christians is because, honestly, we're not exactly sure what we believe. And if we've got a basic understanding of what we believe, we're not entirely sure why we believe what we believe. And while we might be comfortable in our belief, truth be told, we're not really confident in our belief. This is my understanding of God and Jesus and church and salvation, all those things, and I'm good with it. But then when challenged, we have nothing to discuss because our confidence isn't there. We're comfortable in it, and so we'd rather not talk about it with those who might disagree. Now, we think that's part of our mistake, I think, is thinking of people as who we disagree with instead of seeing them as people whom Jesus has put us in contact with to reach with this light that has come into the world. The irony is, while many people have a comfortable, though not confident, faith, when crisis comes, when you need the comfort of God's presence, a faith that lacks confidence is incapable of producing the comfort. You've got to have the confident faith in order to have the comfort that comes from knowing God. What does confident faith do? Confident faith provides for us genuine comfort. It gives us a sense of purpose and it produces actual results. I want you to have confident belief so that you will experience all of that. Last week we talked about the three classical philosophical arguments for the existence of God. The cosmological argument, that is the first cause argument. Everything's here, it had to come from somewhere, it couldn't have come from itself. We'll call that whatever God. The teleological argument, the design argument, that there's such wonder in the universe, whether it's the complexity of the cell or the mechanics and working of the solar system. There's such design, there must be a designer. We'll call that designer God. The ontological argument, the argument either from morality or perfection, that there is this concept that is beyond, and therefore we will call that concept God. Each of these arguments, of course, have their philosophical weaknesses, but I think taken in totality, they push the evidence towards the existence of God. But there's a bigger weakness with the cosmological, teleological, and ontological arguments for the existence of God. They are, first of all, impersonal. They don't really tell us anything personally about God. All they tell us is that this thing called God exists, whatever he, she, it might be. Each of these arguments can, and in fact they are used, they can be used by any theistic philosophical system, whether it's Judaism or Islam or Christianity or deism or any belief that requires a God, even Hinduism, which gets kind of bizarre, all of those different things. And so, you know, they're sort of vague in that sense. They don't tell us anything personal about God, only that it must exist. So how do we know that what we believe about God with so much detail and so much person, how do we know that it's right? This is the argument that John gives us in 1 John for the existence of God. The first, and we talked on this a little bit last week, so I'm going to go over this quickly, and then I want to spend some time on the second two points. The first is the descent of the transcendent. Again, from a philosophical perspective, and this is, I love this, the Bible is philosophically deep, yet accessible to anyone who will read it and pray for the understanding of the Holy Spirit. If there is such a thing as God, I'm saying that not as if there is any doubt, but just to put it in a hypothetical term. If there is such a thing as God, then this thing called God must by definition be beyond us, that is transcendent, beyond our reach, apprehension, comprehension. Therefore, it makes sense, it logically follows that if we are to know God or know anything with certainty about God, then this transcendent being called God must reveal it to us. It doesn't work from bottom up, it has to work from top down. That makes sense? That's exactly what John says. That's exactly what he said in his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1, 14 and 18. In the beginning was the Word. You can read all the verses in between too. But it says, in the beginning was the Word. By the way, you see this in the beginning concept? John knew Genesis 1. This was not an accident. Yeah. What's Genesis 1? First verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Hey, Genesis, and remember, Genesis is revealed by God through Moses. God did not feel compelled to say, look, here's the six arguments why I exist. You know, God said, look, here I am, so let's just go on from there. In the beginning, God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, we have seen, no one has ever seen God, but we have beheld God the one and only. That is, God made flesh. In other words, John says, and exactly what we see here in 1 John, the transcendent has descended to us. God has revealed himself to us and can be known. How do you know what you believe is right? How do you know what you believe is true about God? Well, because it's not just what I believe about God. It's what God has revealed about himself. The rest of John's argument hinges on two things. Number one, point number two, this could get confusing, is the reliable witnesses. John says, we were there. Hey, and there's a place, we know it's in John's gospel. Remember the story of a guy named Thomas? I think this tells us as much about Jesus as it does about Thomas, but I love this. When Jesus first rose from the dead, he appears to his disciples in this locked room, which is kind of freaky when you think about it. I mean, so they're in this room, and all of a sudden, hey, how'd he get in here? Wait a minute, who cares how he got in here? That's Jesus. And by the way, since the door is locked, even though Jesus could get in, Thomas couldn't, so Thomas wasn't there. And so sometime later, Thomas comes, and they say, hey, Thomas, guess who was here while you were gone? And Jesus was here, and Thomas says, oh, come on, you guys, I don't know who put, you know, Jesus, I know, turned the water into wine. That was a long time ago. I guess that wine's been sitting out for a while, because you guys obviously are deluded. Well, here's what the text tells us about Jesus. It was another week later before Jesus showed back up again. See, if I'm Jesus, I'm thinking, bam, I'm going to show up right now, Thomas, so there in your face, but not Jesus. Hey, and so for a whole, what must have happened in that week? I'd imagine a few things happened. Thomas probably got more and more bold. See, I told you guys. What's wrong with you? Man, you guys are, I love you guys. I love you guys like brothers, but man, you guys are just weird. And what must have happened with them? Maybe James and John are thinking, gosh, was that really Jesus? Were we dreaming? They began to doubt their faith. You see, sometimes Jesus allows us to wander in our doubt. Whether we're James or John or whether we're Thomas, He just lets us work through a few things before he shows up in an undeniable way. And this is what John is writing about. He says, you know what, we were there. Hey, and then later, Jesus, in that episode with Thomas, says, you know, you believe because you see. He doesn't condemn him for that. Some people need more proof, I guess. But do we need proof? Or do we simply need to be willing to accept the proof that is there? And so Jesus goes on, he says, blessed are those who see without, or who believe without seeing. But John says, hey, look at us. We were there. Now, this is important to understand because, you know, I see things on TV, and whether I'm seeing, like, the Catholic channel and that castle that the Pope lives in, and I'm not anti-Catholic, don't get me wrong, but, I mean, that's a pretty cool house. You know, and I mean, you want to talk about castles? How about the castle that Benny Hinn lives in or things like that? But, you know, you see some of these places where Christian leaders, you know, and they've got private jets because, after all, they've got a, oh, please. Anyway, you've got to understand that in the first century it wasn't that way. John did not have a private camel. Jesus did not have his own house. For the first 300 years of Christianity, it was illegal to preach Jesus. It was illegal to even be a Christian. Christians were imprisoned, tortured, martyred, simply for believing that Jesus is Lord. They had nothing to gain out of this. They didn't take a collection at Ephesus and make John rich. And when they took a collection at Ephesus, it was usually to buy food to send to Jerusalem or something like that. The bottom line is These guys had no stake in it. And they got no stake out of it either, I might add. That was a bad pun, I know. Thank you for the two of you that got it. There was no political power to be had, no personal profit to be gained. The apostles earned nothing but scorn, often even from their own families. Remember, Jesus said, a man's household will be turned against himself. They experienced that, and many times they earned nothing but martyrdom. Yet they maintained their testimony. John says, we've seen it. What's in it for me? Second, point three, I'll wrap it up here, the experience of the Spirit. Verses 4 and 5, we write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. This concept of life or eternal life or joy, it's something, it's the ultimate proof of God's existence, and it is subjective, but a subjective proof is not necessarily invalid. In other words, just because it's something that you know for a fact happened to you, even though you can't put it in a test tube, you can't put it in a box, you can't draw it on a chalkboard, but you know for a fact that it happened to you, that's valid. Second Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If someone has ever said to you, many of you were raised in Christian homes, so maybe this hasn't happened to you. And many of you who are raised in Christian homes need this to happen to you. You need to be converted. That's cute. But if somebody's ever said to you, or you've ever said to somebody, you know, you just seem different. And you know the answer is because God has changed me. Somebody might say to that, well, I'm not sure if I even believe in God. To which your response should be, then who changed me? Willpower will only take you so far. Self-discipline will only take you so far. Your own decisiveness will only take you so far. They're important, but they'll only take you so far. They cannot change. You can change your habits, but you cannot change who you are. God changes who you are. Your heart. So what? We know that God exists. We might have all sorts of reasons for objecting. Tragedy, sickness, suffering. And I don't have, I've got good theological and philosophical answers to that, but none that are personally satisfying. I will tell you this much, I have often offered God my advice on how he ought to run the universe, and he has never taken me up on it. I may not like the way things go. I may not like what God allows or what God does or what God doesn't prevent. I may not understand it, but that does not change the fact that God exists. We know that God exists. The problem is we act like we are God. Oh, God is over there someplace, but bottom line is I am in charge of my destiny. We wouldn't dare sit on God's throne in heaven, just the throne in our life. The thing we need to realize, though, is the throne in our life isn't our throne. God put that throne there. It's his throne. You got to get off the throne, man. And that's just... I had a poster in my office years ago, and I'll wrap it up with this. It was really pretty simple. It said, two foundational facts of human enlightenment. Two things you got to know to attain enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. Why are you fighting? God is God. You're not. There's nothing wrong with admitting that. That's the truth because God is true. And God can save you. And God can change you. And God can use you. And God can give you the joy that John is talking about. We're going to stand together. We're going to pray. Wrap up with an announcement, a CD. And we're out of here. Heavenly Father, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus, I pray right now you touch their heart and that whatever is keeping them from accepting, whatever their excuse, whatever their lack of understanding, whatever it is that valid concern, Lord, maybe they don't like that there are sick children in this world. I don't like that either, but that doesn't change that you're there, God. And so, Lord, I pray that you touch people's hearts right now, Father, for the rest of us, that we might know that we know that we know, not just because we're convinced, but because you are convincing. Lord, use us to bring glory to your name, that we might experience joy here and with one another in fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.